We're going to have our scripture reading now. If you'd like to turn to a very well-known chapter that we quite often look at Christmas, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And our pastor, Steve, is going to be sharing with us from this passage a little later on in the service. We're going to read the 18 verses, John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And we'll end our reading there, and we're looking forward later on to what our pastor has to say to us from God's word together.
Now, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to John's Gospel. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks in Advent through John chapter 1, and I'm really thankful to have this time together. As you open, you will know that at this time of the year, there are a lot of different stressors that can come into our lives. And I don't know about you, but for me, the Advent season always comes at just the right time. Christmas busyness is ramping up. The dark nights of winter have closed in around us. And we feel tired at the end of another year. There's a lot at this time of the year that can lead us to feeling quite weighed down. And then we hear this word, Advent, which means coming. And we remember the hope we have because of Jesus Christ coming into the world to destroy the work of the devil. And during this season, we pause to remember the first coming of Christ at Christmas. We ask God to stir our hearts afresh with the glory of the incarnation of the Word of God. We remember the cradle in the shadow of the cross. But we also pause to remember what the Apostle Paul calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We say to ourselves during Advent, he's coming. And when he comes, we know he will do away with all of those stressors, all evil, all death, all mourning, all sadness, and all pain. Everything in the world is designed to dull your wonder during this month. And I want each Sunday during this month to be a place where you are just called back again and confronted with the wonder of it all. The hope at the center of this season, the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who stepped as light into darkness, and the darkness was blown away. And the best place I can think of to be confronted with this week after week in the build-up to Christmas is John's Gospel and John chapter 1. John tells us, you see, that his purpose in writing this gospel is to stir our faith and our appreciation of the life we have in Jesus Christ. Here's what John writes at the end of his gospel, John 20, 30 to 31. He tells us explicitly why he's written, saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Isn't that amazing? John tells us explicitly, "I have put together these portraits of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so that you'll see them and read and your faith will be stirred. You believe, and by believing, you'll have life in his name." So as we come through this Advent season, I don't know about you, but I want my faith stirred. I want to grasp more fully again who Jesus is. I want to know that abundant life that he promised to us who believe in him. We want something in the midst of this season that can dull us, where the world can dull us, where our grief can make us fear Christmas Day. We need something to give us hope when Christmas is tough. We need light in our darkness. We need something to sharpen our edge when the world is there to dull it. And so we're going to look at John 1, where we see the glory of the one who came full of grace and truth. And this morning, specifically, we're just going to look at the first five verses of John 1 and ask three questions so that we can see what John wants us to see here, and more importantly, to see what God wants us to see. Question 1, simply, who is Jesus? Question 2, why is he relevant to me? Question 3, what is the big deal about his coming into the world? This is a real clear outline for you this morning. Hopefully, you'll be able to track with me. Who is Jesus? Number one. There are three words beginning with W that you need to understand in these first two verses if you're going to get what John is telling us about Jesus. The three words are these: Word, with, and was. John opens his gospel saying this: "In the beginning was the Word." Now, he clearly wants us to associate what he's saying here with the way the whole Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Why, though, does John use this enigmatic term, the Word, and not just write, "In the beginning was Jesus"? Have you ever asked that? We know he's referring to Jesus when he speaks of the Word, because in verse 14, he speaks of the Word becoming flesh, and in verse 17, he explicitly names Jesus as the one he is talking about here. So why not just write, "In the beginning, Jesus"? Well, I think there are two reasons, at least, for this. First, very simply, Jesus was not given the name Jesus until his historical birth. You think about that. Jesus was the name of the incarnate God, the God-man, the historical man who walked on the earth. Do you remember the angel said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Daniel's going to be talking about that this evening. John, though, knows that this historical person, Jesus Christ, existed before he was born in history. And yet, before he was born in history, he was not given the name Jesus. So what does John call him? He chooses to give him this name, the Word. And this brings us to the second reason why he uses the Word. He wants to communicate something profound about the identity of this one who was there in the beginning with God. And to understand what he wants to communicate, we really need to think about what this expression, the Word of God, means in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the way God made himself known was through his Word. God's Word was his means of expressing himself and his glory in all that he would make. In Psalm 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So God expressed himself when he said, let there be light, and he spoke through his word, and everything came into being. But think of it, God also expressed himself through his word when he revealed his will to the prophets or to Moses. We read time and time again in the Old Testament, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. When God wanted to reveal his will, he did it through his word. In the Old Testament, God also expresses himself as a God who saves through his word. In Psalm 107, verse 20, we read this. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. See, the Old Testament title, the Word of God, was known to speak of God's means of revealing his glory in creation, his means of revealing his glory in revelation, and his means of revealing his glory in salvation. It's amazing that in later Jewish writing, this expression, the Word of God, or this abstract concept of the Word of God, became personified in some Jewish literature. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in a Jewish piece of writing called the Wisdom of Solomon, dated 2nd century BC, when the writer speaks of God coming down to save his people in the Exodus, to deliver them from Egypt, here's what the Jewish writer writes. Your all-powerful word leapt down from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land, Egypt, that was doomed. So there's this idea of the powerful word of God, this abstract force. And the Jewish writers started to personify it, saying, like a person, your word leapt down into Egypt and delivered the people. Think about it. We do this all the time. I'm sure you've noticed the naming of storms. Most recently, Storm Diana. Before that, Storm Callum. I think the first one I remember that was big was Storm Ophelia last year. Think of it, an abstract force, and we personify it by giving it a name. Or, old Jack Frost has been out this morning. We personify a force and think of it in human terms. John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, God's self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And then he personifies this force by saying, "And the Word was with God." Now, this personal language sits up and makes us think, hang on, was there another person in the beginning there with God? Or was this Word perhaps just an abstract force? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This was God and his power to create. That's just God. There's no need to create a second person out of that. Is that how we should take this? Well, verse 2 clearly rules that out when John chooses to use a personal pronoun to name the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is not just some literary personification or use of John's imagination. There was one who was with God in the beginning. Somehow God would express himself through this one, the Word. He would create all things through him. He would reveal his glory through him. He would bring salvation through him. The one who is the Word is with God. A second person with God in the beginning. And God would work through this second person to accomplish all his purposes. When John uses the Word, he is trying to communicate that this one who is in the beginning with God is so intimately connected to God, and yet he's distinct from God. Just like the Word of God flows out from him, is so intimately connected, related to God, and yet when he says the Word was with God, he wants us to see that this is not just God's force. This is another one with God, personal being, there in the beginning. Intimately related to God, and yet distinct from God. The Word with God. Then in a final clause, John shows us, in case we think that this one in the beginning was any less than God, he shows us that this one in the beginning with God is himself God. He is divine. The Word with God was God. Now again, we have to ask, does this mean simply that this one called the Word is in fact God the Father? And we have to answer no. John is at pains here, choosing every word carefully to bring us into the mystery, the glorious mystery of our triune God, the Trinity. There is a singleness of essence, a divine nature, and a Trinity of persons. In Genesis 1, we're told, in the beginning, God. We're told in verse 2, in the beginning, the Spirit of God was present, hovering over the waters. And now John is saying, in the beginning was the Word. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here the focus in John 1, at the beginning of his gospel, is on this one who is with God, who is classed as God. One with God the Father, who is with him, so distinct from him, and yet is divine. Two divine persons. And we know in Genesis, third divine person, the Holy Spirit was present in the beginning. So, Who is Jesus? John wants us to see that the one who came into the world as a baby was none other than the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Ancient of Death. There was never a time when he was not. Let's be clear together this morning. Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he came into the world 2,000 years ago. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ existed eternally as the eternal Word of God. And so when you meditate during Advent on the baby in a manger, wow, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in a baby. God as a baby. The glorious God, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He measures the universe with the span of his hand. He flings stars into space. He comes down in humility as a baby. I remember when I first held Hudson in my arms and I pondered the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and I just thought, what a statement the incarnation is. This baby in my arms, Hudson, could do nothing for himself. If I was to just relax my grip, he would flop down on the ground. If we didn't feed him, he would die. If we didn't give him warmth, he would die. If we didn't look after him and clothe him, he would have nothing. The self-sufficient God, who needs no one and nothing, would be reduced to the form of a baby. And he did that to save us. This is love. Who is Jesus? John's answer in these opening two verses is designed to stir wonder in our hearts during Advent and beyond. Question two, why is this eternal Word, Jesus Christ, of any relevance to me? If you might be out there this morning and you don't have a relationship with God or with Jesus Christ, and maybe for a long time it's just felt far off, and you might be wondering, like, is this even relevant to me? Or for you who've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you're a young Christian, again, we need to ask, like, what relevance has this eternal Word to me? Well, the short answer is simply this. He made you. After stating the identity of the Word in the first two verses, John now speaks of the work of the Word in creation. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now notice again the personal pronoun, all things were made through him. This is not just an abstract force with God in the beginning. This is the Word of God. This was a person, a divine person, so involved in creation that it can be rightly said that there is nothing in creation that exists apart from him. Now, this verse 3 is really important to protect us against the mistake that Jehovah's Witnesses make when they say that the first act of God was to create Jesus Christ, to create the Word, and then through him to create everything else. That is a hellish heresy. And here's how you refute that when you're there at the door with them. Verse 3, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about it. If everything that is made, everything in the category of made, is made through the Word of God, then what Jehovah's Witnesses are saying is that the Word was created through the Word. And that makes no sense, and the whole thing falls apart. All things were made through him. Everything in the category of created thing was created through the Word. It just falls. And take them to John 1:3 when you're there with them, lovingly and graciously. Peter tells us beautifully in Acts 3:15 that Jesus is a fountainhead of all life. Peter, in his speech, charges the Jewish leaders and authorities by saying, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Isn't that glorious? There's the apostle of Jesus who stood there with the man Jesus, and he says to the Jewish leaders, "You killed the author of life." Or Paul to the Colossians, "For in him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together." Now, I love to just ponder what it must have been like in the beginning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, creating everything. My wife Lindsay, as many of you know, is an artist. When she's painting and being creative, I can see that she's in her happy place. She goes into this little room and she sings and she listens to music and she's being creative and she's just bringing into existence these glorious works of art. She's singing for joy as she does so. I just think of our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, carving the mountains and throwing out the oceans and flinging the stars into existence and creating the whales and the fireflies, the oceans and the ostriches with joy as the glory of God is displayed. Jesus Christ made you. He is the author of life. He is not just the maker in general. He is your maker. Look at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." All humanity derives its existence from this one who is all life. His life flows out of him like light flows from a light source. And he brings light and life to all humanity. We're told that this word of God is not just our maker, he is our sustainer. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power." So let's pause for a moment and think about this. If the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, is not just the one who made you, but is the one who sustains you every day, how can you say he is of no relevance to you? If he stops sustaining your life, you die instantly. He made you, he is sustaining you, and you owe him for that. He didn't just make us, he made everything we need to keep living. He made the sun that shines and that causes the grass to grow. He made the cows that give us milk and food. He gives us the fruit and vegetables to grow. He supplies every single breath. And so the question is, when we think of his relevance to us, the question is simply this: will you turn to him and acknowledge him as your maker and sustainer? Will you turn to him and give him the honor that he is due? In Romans 1:21, we read, "The great problem of humanity is that although we know God, we know deep down that he's there and he's real, we do not honor him as God. Instead, we exchange honoring him for giving honor to created things, mostly ourselves. We say, 'I'm not going to honor God as my creator and sustainer. Instead, I'm going to just rebel against him, push him away, and just suppress it and push it down so that I'll not feel guilty about it, and I'll just get on with my life as if I'm everything and I'm the maker and I'm the sustainer of my existence.'" And Romans 1:21 says to us, this is our great problem. We have made an awful exchange. We've exchanged honoring and glorifying God to worship just things that are created. And if we persist in this, we will go to hell. And people don't like to hear that today, and I know that. And yet, if this is true, that I believe the Bible teaches that, surely can you not see that it is the most loving thing for me to warn you? Because the glorious truth is as we move now to this third question, what is the big deal about his coming into the world at Christmas? The glorious truth is this God has done something about that hell problem. So, what is the big deal about his coming into the world at Christmas? Question three. Well, look at the profound way John summarizes Christmas in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love this. Remember, John is writing after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He's writing to help people grasp who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And this verse gives us simply three truths that help us see the significance of Jesus coming into the world at Christmas. First truth, humanity has a darkness problem. We've already established this. Where in verses 1 to 4, we read only of the Word, the life, and the light. Now in verse 5, for the first time, we read of a darkness problem for humanity. In John's writing, darkness is not just the absence of light. It speaks of a positive evil in the world, positive rejection, opposition against God. But John doesn't unpack this further here. He'll do that throughout the course of the gospel. Here he simply speaks of darkness. We know what's happened, but at this point he's saying something that has happened after the, in the beginning, when the Father and the Word and the Spirit created, something has happened that has eclipsed the light and life of the Word in humanity. Somehow humanity has been plunged into a kind of moral darkness. We know that this refers to the death and darkness that came with the fall. Our rejection of God, our turning away from Him. We have a darkness problem, verse 5 tells us. But here's the second truth, we're told in verse 5. The one in whom is light and life, this eternal Word, has shone in the darkness. Isn't this glorious? John summarizing the incarnation of the Word, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, as the light shining into the darkness. The prophets spoke of this. Do you remember Isaiah? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The eternal Word did not stand off from the world that was plunged into darkness and sin. He stepped down into the darkness to bring light and life instead of death and darkness. This baby in a manger was the hope of the universe. Chrysostom in the 4th century put it like this: the Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger, and he who cannot be touched now lies subject to the hands of man. But we have to ask, would the light be able to push back the darkness, or would the darkness extinguish and smother the light? We have a little stove in our kitchen. And I feel like I have this battle between darkness and light almost every day when I'm lighting it, because when it's really, really cold, it's hard to get a draft going through it. And I light it, and I let the door open for a wee while, but then sometimes I close it, and the draft isn't coming through. And so the light starts to go darker and darker and darker, and it's as if the darkness is going to extinguish the light. But then if I open the door, it just comes up again. And so the question is, as you see, we've got a darkness problem. The light of the world is stepping down into the darkness. What's going to happen? Is the darkness going to extinguish the light, or is the light going to push back the darkness? And this is simply glorious. Third truth of this verse: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Oh, this is brilliant. The light of the world would shine in the darkness, and the darkness would not gain mastery over it. Some versions say the darkness would not comprehend it. The point is, it's about mastering something, getting it so you say, yes, I've got it. Think of all the ways darkness tried to master the Word, the light. Think of all the ways darkness tried to smother the light of Christ. Herod, when he was a baby, Herod the king tries to kill Jesus. Satan at the start of his ministry tries to tempt him in the wilderness. The Jewish leaders continually reject him. His own disciples desert him in Gethsemane. The Romans, in the end, crucify him. Satan thought, yes, the darkness has put out the light. The darkness has extinguished him. Satan thought, yes, the darkness has overcome, but no, the light of the world, the author of life, could not be contained. This light would burst through even the shroud of death. This light would break through the darkness, throw off the smothering blanket of sin and death, and this light would rise up and give light and life to a world in darkness. He offers hope to anyone in the darkness of sin. When I was in Kenya last week, I stood in a place in western Kenya where I was up on a high point looking down into a big valley, and the sun was shining beautifully, but there were clouds. And I remember seeing the shadow of areas of land, the shadow of the cloud shrouding a certain area of land. And then you would see the sun shining or the wind blowing the cloud, and you would see the darkness being pushed back as the light moved forward. That is an image of what happens at Christmas. The light comes into the world and the darkness throws everything at it, but the darkness is the one that gets pushed back. John said it like this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And Jesus Christ, in his glorious resurrection, trampled that serpent on the head and gives hope and light and life to any who would come to him. Wesley put it right, didn't he? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. This is our hope at Christmas. This is our joy. This is given to stir our faith when the darkness and stress and the presents and the tinsel and all that stuff stresses us out. Or more seriously, when at Christmas we're missing those loved ones so dearly. Our only hope is the one who brought light and life to the darkness. That sustains you. That sustains you during Advent. Maybe this Christmas you need to rediscover the glory of the light of the world again. Or maybe this Christmas you need to discover the glory of the light of the world for the first time. Maybe you've drifted away and the darkness has its evil tentacles all over your life, blinding your eyes. Let me exhort you, oh, come to the light. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one who has risen with healing in his wings for you. Find life in him, and do not let the darkness extinguish your joy this Christmas. Light and life is in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is receive him. And as we move next week into the next part of this, we're going to see that to those who receive him, they're given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. And that's where we'll pick up again next week. But let me pray as we close just now. Our Father, we thank you for the hope and joy and life there is for us in Jesus Christ and his advent. He has come and his first coming was grace. He will come again and his second coming will be glory. And here we are living between those two comings, saying, as the early church said, come, Lord Jesus. Push back all the darkness and fill our hearts and our lives with light again this Christmas. Whether our darkness is stress or grief or anxiety or fear or unbelief, please help us, Father. send your Son and your Spirit to give light and life so that we would know that by believing in him, there is life in his name. Take these words and burrow them deep into our hearts and bear fruit for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.